When I told Max that I was preaching on Jude this week, he said, "Hey." And then Andy said to me just before the sermon, what was the lyric he used? What was it, Andy?
I can't remember.
Anyway, he quoted a lyric and said, that's not going to be in your sermon, is it? And I said, no. Jude the Obscure was a book written by 19th century novelist Thomas Hardy. I've never read it. The furthest I've got in any of his books was page 3 of Far From the Madding Crowd. Not for me. My loss. The letter to Jude, a letter by Jude, servant of Christ, brother of James. Many have never read that either. And some who have, no doubt said, with its obscure and strange Old Testament allusions, not for me. My loss. Actually, it is a very great loss, because it is a great little book with an urgent message for the churches of Jude's day and for our own. It's short, as you've seen, just 25 verses. It's tricky to find, actually, isn't it, unless you're given the page number or know that it comes just before Revelation, and most folk know where the book of Revelation is in the Bible. But its size belies or hides its importance. Now, we're not going to try and cover every verse this morning. That would be impossible for me to do and intolerable for you to sit through me trying to do it. My aim is far more limited. Simply to give you the briefest of introductions to the letter, and then focus on just a couple of verses, actually, at the end, very practical ones, which I hope will help take us to the heart of the book's message. Because Jude's message was an urgent one. Have you noticed, as Laura read to us, it wasn't the letter that he originally wanted to write. So verse 3, he says it's clear that he wanted to write a different letter. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, that's what he wanted to write about, I felt compelled to write, a different one, and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. Jude is concerned that the churches are under threat, and so he tells them both of that threat and how they must respond. And the first thing I think it's worth noting up front is that he's not just speaking to church leaders. Did you notice? I mean, they need to hear what he's saying, obviously, and respond appropriately. They have their own responsibilities. But Jude is not just writing to them. He's writing to everyone in the congregation. So verse 1, to those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. All Christians need to understand this threat, and all Christians must know how to respond. So it's not just for pastors, for deacons, for bishops, for archbishops. Everyone has the responsibility to listen to Jude and to respond. So this morning is not the time to switch off, start scrolling on your phones. Not, of course, that anyone ever would or does. Max isn't here anymore. But Jude underlines the responsibility for all Christians to contend for the faith that has been entrusted to them. So two questions for this morning I want to answer briefly is, why must they contend? And how are they to contend? So first, why? And the answer to that is because some in the churches, even in the leadership, as we'll see, were seeking to change that faith. Verse 4, certain individuals, he writes, whose condemnation was written about long ago, have secretly slipped in among you. So what was going on? And who was responsible for what was going on isn't immediately obvious, is it? They've slipped in amongst them. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. So what does Jude say about these people who have slipped in amongst them? How are they to be identified? Well, much of the central bit of the letter, which we're not going to look at in detail, sort of expands on that. But briefly, he describes them, if you glance down verse 16, they're self-centered, fault-finding manipulators. Verse 16, these people are grumblers and fault-finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves. They flatter others for their own advantage. Verse 19, they cause division. Some of them aren't even Christian, because they follow mere natural instincts, verse 19, and do not have the Spirit. I expect the churches who received this little letter were shocked by Jude's analysis. This is very early on in the church's life here. Most pundits who look at these things think it's sort of late 60s AD, so within living memory of Christ's death and resurrection. I reckon they'd been surprised that that was going on amongst them, although, as we saw from Matthew, if they'd remembered Jesus' words on the Sermon on the Mount, they shouldn't be surprised. Watch out for false prophets. They come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. They shouldn't have been surprised that not everyone who says to Christ, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, according to Jesus, but only those who do the will of the Father. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and did we not drive out demons in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. I'm sure that this came as a shock to them. Even if they remember Jesus' words, because theory is one thing, isn't it? Practice, reality, when it's in your midst, is another. Watch out, says Jude. Stay alert. There are people around who purport to be Christians, claim to be brothers and sisters in Christ, teachers and followers of the truth, but aren't. They're not following Christ. They're following mere natural instincts. They don't have the Spirit. They've slipped in amongst you, infiltrated your congregations, and started to cause trouble. They reject the faith once for all delivered. They reject apostolic authority. They reject the scriptures. They reject Christ and his word. Teachers, yes, but false teachers. Teaching error in the name of truth, but error nonetheless. Not, I think it's important to appreciate that that's how they saw themselves or realized what they were doing. Because most people who teach think they're teaching the truth, that it's they who are in the right and it's others who are wrong. And they do and say what they do and say sincerely, thinking that it's for people's good. The motives often are good, even though they're wrong. Some of you may have heard of the historian Dominic Sandbrook. He's half of the Rest His History team, the half the team who's less often talked about, perhaps. But I heard him on a hot podcast this week, not the Rest His History, a different podcast, as he reflected on tyrants and despots through the ages. And he mused how all tyrants and despots think right is on their side and that they're doing good. Even Stalin thought he was doing good. False teachers don't think they're false teachers. They don't turn up and say, hey, I'm a false teacher, listen to me. They don't turn up with false teacher tattooed across their forehead or a big neon light over their head saying, false teacher. They appear genuine. They have the look of the real deal. And their message sounds credible. Of course it sounds credible. If it didn't sound credible, it would be obvious. They wouldn't get any traction. They wouldn't be any threat. It's precisely because what they say sounds credible that they're so dangerous. Now, perhaps also they affirmed what others taught, but said, well, there's more. They didn't want to miss out. They want anyone to miss out. Yes, what you have in the gospel is good, but there's more. God is leading us into a new truth, doing a new thing. Perhaps they used familiar familiar language, but give old words new meanings, use biblical words in non-biblical ways. It's a common tactic. So we'll see that they talked a lot about grace, verse 4. Grace. God is a God of grace. He doesn't really mind how anyone behaves because he's gracious. He's told us he'll forgive. He's gracious. Grace. Grace is used, verse 4, as a license for immorality, an excuse to do what natural instincts wanted to do. And it seems, verse 8, that at least some of them, on the strengths of dreams and visions, verse 8, were rejecting Scripture and the faith that had been once for all delivered to the saints. Now, it's interesting. If you do a search in the Old Testament of the phrase once for all in the New Testament, most of the time it refers to Christ's completed work on the cross. He died once for all. God's people have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's how the phrase usually refers to the work of Christ. But do you note in verse 3 it refers to the word of Christ once for all, the finished word of Christ. There's nothing more to be said. The apostles have said it all. The apostolic faith has been entrusted to the church. And there's nothing more to say. Why? Because there's nothing more for Christ to do. It's a completed work. He died once for all. And the faith that has been entrusted to the church once for all applies that faith. Embracing and promotion of beliefs and behaviour that Scripture condemns is not God doing a new thing, not God saying a new thing. Even when it's promoted by seemingly or actually nice, well-meaning people, it's a denial of Christ, a denial that Jesus is Lord. And Jude says, if such teaching gets a foothold in the church, in the churches, it will not stand. So Jude is writing to the churches, to those both in pulpit and, importantly, in pew, telling them what they must do. They must contend for the faith that has been entrusted to them. And he tells them why they must do it, because false teaching is gaining traction amongst them, dividing and destroying congregations. Churches. Not the church, of course. God's purposes are unstoppable. Hell will not prevail. The gates of hell will not prevail against God's purposes of building his church. But church history is strewn with churches and denominations where false teaching has gained a foothold and been destroyed as a result. So we know what we must do. We must contend. We've seen something of why we must do it. So the question remains is how? How do you contend? How are we as individuals, how are we as a congregation to contend for the faith? What will protect the congregation that he's writing to from those who would lead them astray? How can they protect themselves and one another? Well, if you glance to the end of the book, verses 21 to 23, that's what those verses are all about. How they must contend. What contending looks like. And there's two parts to it, really. Verses 20 to 21, they must look to themselves. And verses 22 to 23, they must look out for others. Let's read them again. But you, dear friends, by building yourself up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others show mercy, mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. So note first, will you, what this contending does not involve. It doesn't involve everyone getting involved in public spats, becoming a keyboard warrior, writing to the papers, posting on Facebook, on X, on True Social, or whatever the first equivalent of that was, you know, maybe getting the biggest soapbox and standing up in the market with the loudest voice. It may be that's the role of some people at some times in some circumstances, but it's not what everyone is told to do. What all people are told to do is look after themselves, self-care, verses 20 to 21. Keep spiritually fit, he says. Verse 21, keep yourself in the love of God. And then, having done that, take care of others, verse 22 to 23. Now, you may remember Paul's words to Timothy. Do you train yourself to be godly, he said? For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things. They'll be unable to help others unless they're in good spiritual shape. So the first way to contend is self-care. Now, I don't really like that phrase. I think it's a bit, you know, I don't know, well-being, spiritual well-being. I'm not a fan. Sounds a bit weak. But we'll see it's not weak. And if you can think of a better summary phrase for it, then tell me afterwards. And I guess a concern for one's own spiritual health could become, like anything else, self-centered, couldn't it? Anything can become self-centered. You could become the equivalent of a spiritual gym bunny. But not if the overriding motivation of it is a concern to help others. That's why you're doing it. Because false teaching is deceptive, it's devilish, it's deceptive, and it destroys churches and congregations and individuals. So if they're to survive, God's people must contend for the faith, and that starts with being a spiritually fit yourself. You can look after others if you're fit enough to do so. You can help others if you're fit enough to do so. Some of you may remember this clip. I've shown it before. Yeah, 2016, you may remember it, the Brownlee brothers. One of the original commentators, it's a World Triathlon Series. One commentator said, as one brother helped the other, is he allowed? Can he do that? Help his brother across the line? And the answer is yes, he could do that. He was allowed. They came second and third, as both crossed the line, both won medals, both finished the race. Jude's call to believers is to vigorous spiritual training so they can help one another finish the race. So what is he asking them to do? What does it mean to be spiritually fit in the spiritual gym? Well, the first is verse 20, isn't it? Dear friends, build yourself up in your most holy faith. Two Bible words begin with E, one very familiar, one perhaps less so. Evangelism, I think most of us have heard of that and aware that it's something we must all do, all called to be involved with at some level. And certainly one way to contend for the faith is by proclaiming it. It said you don't defend a lion by putting it in a cage, you let it out. So proclaiming the gospel is one way you contend for it. But there's a less familiar Bible word that begins with E, a longer one. It ends in shun. It's called edification, building up. Build yourself up in your most holy faith, says Jude. See, Jesus Christ, he's the foundation, isn't it? His work, his words, the foundation on which, on whom everything is built. You know, repentance towards God, trust in Christ and his cross work. Conversion, that's the foundation. But conversion is not the end. It's the beginning of a life of discipleship, a life of obedience, a life of growing in knowledge and love of God. You see, you don't dig down and build a foundation, do you, and then do nothing. A foundation is for building on. Not that by building you're adding to anything that Jesus has done, his work. That would be to confuse the metaphor. But building preserves the foundation. You know, you don't build a foundation surrounded by a 6-foot-high fence, employ a security team to look after the foundation. You build on it. You build on it. Build yourself up in your most holy faith. Now, edification. Synonyms in my dictionary included education, instruction, tuition, teaching, schooling, tutoring, coaching, training, development. I wonder if you remember the four things that the first Christians did after after Pentecost. 3,000 converted that day. What did they do? We're told they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. A Christian believer, a congregation that takes seriously the task of contending for the gospel, will take the apostles' teaching seriously, will take their Bibles seriously, and not just leave them on the shelf. They will give serious time and effort to reading and understanding it together, helping one another grow in knowledge and understanding of the God who speaks through those words. They will want to know God better. They will want to know Christ better. They will want to make him known. In a congregation, in a church that takes contending seriously, well, they'll take the apostles' teaching seriously. Now, apologies if this triggers anyone, but I was thinking about this week, that church is a bit like an ellipse, isn't it? There's two focuses. Ellipse has two foci. Is that right? Any mathematicians here? Vaguely good. I've been affirmed. Two foci in the church: evangelism, edification. The church that is contending for the gospel, that is committed to the apostles' teaching, will be committed to evangelism, letting other people know about Jesus. And they will be committed to building one another up in the gospel so that everyone grows on to maturity, edification. They will want to know Christ better. They will want to make him better known. There will be evangelistic sermons that focus on the outsider, on the foundation. There will be teaching sermons that focus on the building up of the saints. Congregations will take edification seriously. They will take scripture seriously. The Bible will set the agenda. It will shape their meetings, their singing, their praying, their sermons. It will be the focus of their children's and youth work. It will shape everything, how they organize themselves, how they spend their time and energy and money and resources. Their ambition will be to know the God who reveals himself in Scripture better. That's why we have a library here at Trinity. That's a library at the back, not a shop, a library. You take a book, you read it, you bring it back. That's our library's work. Not so common today, are they? But anyway, that's how it works. It's not a shop. And the books have been carefully curated to help us engage with Scripture at whatever level of Christian understanding we are. Take, read, return, repeat. And that's just a small selection of the library we have. There are hundreds of books. That's a selection. If you want a full list, you go on sharedbookshelves.com, put in Trinity Church Lancaster. There's a whole list of them. Any you want, just let me know. We'll bring them in. Build yourself up in your most holy faith. That's why we take our midweek group seriously. Why we're reading the Bible together and helping one another understand it more is unashamedly at the heart of those groups. It's impossible to construct anything of any maturity, really, if you only devote 30 minutes a week to the apostles' teaching. That's 0.03% of a week is a sermon. That leaves 97.7% left. Know God. Commit yourself to the apostles' teaching. Not so that you can win mastermind. Not so that you can win pointless. That would be pointless. Knowledge, not to puff up, but build up, so that we all might live in the knowledge of that knowledge, that we might know God better and love him and one another as we should. Writing in 1960, the biblical commentator Cranfield wrote this: "It is one of the tragedies of modern British Christianity that so many of us have become content to build our lives on muddled notions instead of the truths of the gospel. Small wonder it is that our Christian obedience is often inconsistent and faltering, our evangelism so ineffective." And it's difficult to imagine that the situation has improved much since the 1960s. If such a commitment to securing robust foundations and building properly upon them is not there, unbelief will creep in. And a congregation will be ill-prepared to identify it, beguiled by charming individuals who look and sound so good, put on such a good show, but whose method and message have departed from apostolic standards. And things may look good for a while, but that will only be because folk will not identify how they are leaving the apostolic message behind. In the end, everything will be destroyed. So train yourself, train others to spot fakes. Spot the fake. Can you spot the fake? Well, they're both fake. They're both AI generated pictures. First time I've done it. Quite good, I thought. Anyway. The now infamous 9 o'clock service in Sheffield from the 1980s, that was again in the news, I think it was the week before last. A particular egregious recent example of what happens when false teaching enters the church. And there were many who should have spotted a fake, but didn't. So firstly, contend, build. Secondly, notice, and more briefly, pray. You want to contend for the faith? Well, Jesus says pray. Pray in the Holy Spirit and keep praying. You cannot build yourself up and others in the most holy faith if you don't pray in the Spirit. It's impossible. It's absolutely essential, the sine qua non for you Latin scholars of the Christian life. It's indispensable. Question: what is the peculiar and essential work of the Holy Spirit in the Christian life? Answer: prayer. Prayer is the work of the Spirit. The Christian life is impossible without prayer. And we're not talking about sort of formal prayers, you know, perfunctory grace before meals or a few words morning and evening. Romans 8, don't turn to it, I'll put it on the screen. What is it, or rather, who is it who enables us to pray? The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. The Holy Spirit, it's his essential work, prayer. And if you don't pray in the Holy Spirit, you will fall back into sin. you will fall back into fear. Do you believe that? How do we know if we believe that? How do I know if we really believe that? Well, we will be people of prayer, won't we? Brothers and sisters, do you care for biblical truth, for gospel truth? Are you concerned for the health of the church, for the health of Trinity as a congregation? If so, you will pray. We will pray. And not just when a crisis comes, not when we're in the foxhole, but at all times, in every circumstance, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year. And like building, prayer is actually hard work. Now, I know that secularists and non-Christians here, if there are any, will think that statement is bonkers. Prayer, hard work? Give us a break. The prayer warriors amongst us will know that it's true. And it can only be done in the power of the Spirit. Lloyd-Jones, who was probably one of some regards the most influential church leader of the 20th century, one could debate that. He's certainly hugely, hugely influential, said once rightly, the prayer meeting is the thermometer of the church. Its spiritual temperature is revealed there. I wonder what the temperature of Trinity's prayer meeting would register on Lloyd-Jones's thermometer. What do you reckon? So build, pray. Thirdly, verse 21, keep yourself in God's love. Now Jude knows what the New Testament writers know, that our salvation is not dependent on us, okay, or anything we do. He knows it's entirely dependent on God. I mean, he's told us that in the first verse that we looked at earlier, didn't he? To those who have been called, who are loved by the God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. Called, kept. It's God's work. Salvation is a work of God from beginning to end. But he reminds us here in the verse 24, and he reminds us here in 24, doesn't he? To God who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you before his glorious presence without fault. It's God's work. Jude knows that. It's he who enables us to keep ourselves in God's love. But what does that mean, to keep ourselves in God's love? Well, it's nothing romantic. It's nothing emotional either, really. What does it mean? Well, one last cross-reference. Keep a finger in Jude and turn back with me to page 1083, John 15, 1083. Keep yourself in God's love, not romantic, not emotional. John 15, verse 9, Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. How do you remain in God's love? You keep his commandments, just as Jesus did. Obedience. That's the key. Keep the Father's commands. And your Christian walk, the promise here will be full of joy. Keep my commands, and your joy may be complete. Do you struggle to rejoice in God? If the Christian life is all struggle and no joy, the question needs to be asked, doesn't it? Am I being obedient? Joy in the Lord and disobedience to the Lord are incompatible. You cannot have joy if you are willfully disobedient. Back to Jude. Quickly, finally, build, pray, obey. And the fourth and final thing that Jude calls his readers to do as a self-care, that they may be strong enough to help others and contend for the gospel, verse 21 is wait. Not too difficult, you might think. Wait. Pretty passive, you might think. Wait. No real effort required there. Except those who have been Christians a while will know that it takes effort to wait. to keep going, to keep persevering. There are all sorts of things in this life that are not sorted this side of Christ's return, things for which we must wait. And so, as Christians, we need to exercise patience, pray for patience, as we wait. It takes effort and perseverance to get to the end of a race, as the Brownlee brothers know all too well. If we care for the health of the church and its witness to Christ, if we care for the health of Trinity and our witness to Christ, we will contend for the gospel. How will we do that? We will build, we will pray, we will obey, and we will wait. Now, there's more that can be said, verse 22 to 23, but our time has gone. We'll do that another day, perhaps. So, two questions as I close. Two questions. Is your life built on the foundation of Jesus Christ? Have you begun? Are you truly converted? If not, it may be that you need to hear more, learn more about Jesus and what he's done. So keep coming, keep listening. Or it may be that you've heard enough, you know enough, to respond, to return to God in repentance and faith and say to him, sorry. Sorry for having turned away. Thank him for calling you back. Thank you for dying for me that I might return. Help me, please help me from this day to serve you as Lord. Sorry, thank you, please. But my second question, if you're a Christian here today, is, are you building on that foundation? Or am I finding you out this day? As indeed, I'm finding myself out, often to be a secret backslider. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you. Thank you for revealing yourself to us in the Lord Jesus, his word and work. Thank you for preserving the apostles' teaching. Thank you for those who brought the news of him to us. We pray, Heavenly Father, as we thank you for that, that we would be those who take Jude's warning seriously, not by setting out on a false teacher hunt, but on looking to ourselves, that hoping that we might help one another build and pray and obey and wait. And we ask that for Christ's sake. Amen.